Now, if there's one thing I hope you took away from last week, it is the fact that the miracles that Jesus does are signs. Signs that are given to people who are looking for them. There will be a lot of people who saw the signs that Jesus did, and they're not looking for anything, so therefore they really just don't see anything. It's a bit like when if somebody calls at our house, and Lisa doesn't know who they are, and I say to her, "What sort of car did they drive?" And she'll say, "It was red." You know, that's the best answer you can hope for, it's blue. And the same way, if she says to me, we come out of a crowd of people, and they say, "Well, what was she wearing? What was her hair like?" I don't know, because you're not looking, so you don't really have any idea. It's not something you remember. And these are the exact same. And I want to say to you, whenever you come to your Bible reading, whenever you're reading the Bible, whenever you come to church and we study the Bible together, you need to come to that with some sort of magnifying glass, like a detective's thing to see. Well, listen, this is like an onion. There's layers upon layers upon layers upon layers inside this. If you leave with nothing but the story, what you've got is head knowledge. Head knowledge will not change your life. It will not transform your heart. It will not change how you live. You need to come with it to say to yourself, well, listen, what is really being said? What's going on here below the surface of this that's going to change my life? So we've left last week, we finished with Jesus changing the water into wine, and it must have been an exhausting festival for them, because they all go to the seaside for a break. In verse 12, what you see is that Jesus, his brothers, his mother, and his disciples all head down to Capernaum, to the Sea of Galilee. It must be for a bit of a holiday, a bit of a break. Peter lives down here. Verse 13, what you read there is that it's coming up to the Passover. Passover is the Jewish Christmas, all right? It's their biggest festival of the year. What they do is they're celebrating the fact that hundreds of years before this, their people were in slavery down in Egypt. And God sent 9 plagues on Egypt so that the Pharaoh would let their people go. He wouldn't let them go. He kept on reneging and wouldn't let them go. The 10th plague is the plague of the angel of death. This angel of death comes over the land, and he goes into every single home, and he kills the firstborn child in every house. You can only begin to imagine what that had been like in a country like that. People just waking up wailing, crying. And yet the Israelites were saved from that. Because God had told them, he says, listen, if you kill a wee lamb, put the blood above the doorpost of the house, the angel of death can't enter. And so they were all saved, and Pharaoh said, right, get out of my sight. And every year they commemorated this by going up to Jerusalem, sacrificing little lambs, remembering how God had rescued them in the past. This is the very first visit of Jesus recorded as an adult going to the Passover feast. I'm sure he's been there as an adult. The last recorded event with him being there in the Bible was at 12 years of age. If you remember, he went up to the temple and he stayed on when his parents went home. And you can only begin to imagine the consternation. You're leaving your son up in the big smoke and you've been traveling for a full day and then you have to go back. You can't find him. Your head's a mess. And Jesus says, didn't you know I'd be about my father's business in my father's house? You know, so I mean, Jesus is, that's recorded at 12 years of age. This is the next recording of him arriving there. He arrives at the temple and he's gutted. He's gutted to see what the authorities have let happen to this place. This is a place that is his father's house. It's a holy place. It's a place where people go to meet God. It's a place where people go who are sorry for their sins and want to be forgiven. They go up and take a sacrifice with them, and they're welcomed here, and they're forgiven for their sins. This is a place of worship and a place of purity. But instead of finding that, what he finds is a supermarket. This would be like you heading up the Struel Cemetery to visit your loved one and to find that McDonald's have opened an outlet in the middle of the graveyard. People tramping over the graves and all, getting their McFlurry and their burger with cheese and whatever else they're doing, papers lying around the place. You'd be distraught by that. But it's worse than that. It goes even deeper than that, because it's a den of robbers. These fellas have come up here, and what happens is it's a rip-off market. You imagine if you're travelling from Africa to Egypt or up to Jerusalem for this festival, and you're carrying with you a sheep or a lamb. You have to sacrifice when you get there. You're not going to bring a sheep or lamb from Africa with you. A journey from there is bad enough. There's no cars. You're having to walk or go by donkey. So what you do is you go up and then you buy a sacrifice when you get there. And all of the animals that are allotted have been taken inside the temple so that you have to go inside there to trade. And not only that, you can't buy them with your own money. You need to have the temple money. And to pay the temple tax, you need temple silver. So there's boys there who are trading, and they're ripping the people off as they trade their money in, the money changers, and then they're getting ripped off again as they're buying their animals. So it really is a rip-off market. Now, I don't know, did any of you see the news last week? There are all these children, are the four Japanese tourists in Venice. Did you see that? They got charged €1,143 for four steaks and a bottle of wine in a coffee shop place. €1,143. It was on the international news. The Venice Council were out and apologising to the tourists because they had been known to rip these people off. Wouldn't going to happen in Egypt. Everybody, or in Jerusalem, everybody's in on it. Everybody's on the gravy train. Now, Jesus is really zealous, we're told, for God's honour. He's buzzing for his dad. He says, listen, I want everybody to worship my dad. I want this to be a holy place. And so he wants this place returned to a purified place of worship. And he single-handedly empties this place. I don't know what that would involve. Can you imagine a room with more people than us in it? And one person to come into that room and empty it? Barry could do that telling jokes. But I mean, if you're looking to put people in... Poor Barry, I'll leave you alone. But can you imagine that? He picks up this whip. He takes this whip and winds it together out of pieces of cord. He comes in and he starts beating the animals. There's no waven pipes or plastic pipes for baiting them. So he's in these baiting animals. They're running everywhere. He scatters the coins off the tables. He's turning over the tables. There's people running around grabbing the coins off the floor. There's men squealing. There's people running trying to get the authorities. There's sheep running everywhere. There's people running with baskets full of doves. Jesus shouting in the middle of it. I want you to freeze frame that picture. Freeze frame that picture. A sweaty, wee, angry man, like a day at the cattle mart, baiting these animals, furious, turning over tables. And I want you to take that image of Jesus and transfer it to the image of Jesus you have in your head. I can guarantee you there's not too many of you that the two things are the same. You've got this image of Jesus in your head, just like we're saying with the kids, some effeminate man with long blonde hair who walked round the countryside sort of waving in his nice white frock, climbing over stiles, patting children on the head, healing the sick, and everything just beautiful. He looks beautiful, he looks different. People come into his presence and they're looking at him just in his beauty. That's not what the Bible says it's like. That is not the Jesus of the Bible. He's an ordinary-looking man with nothing about his appearance that would draw you to him. And in this situation here, you've got him. He's angry. He's cross. He's sweating. He's out of breath. He's zealous for God's honour. He clears a full room of full-grown men, temple guards and everybody, out. And the boys can see that he's zealous for God. He's not doing this just because he's lost the BAP in a road rage incident. He's zealous for God. He wants godliness. Now, what I want you to do is to start taking out that detective magnifying glass. I want you to start looking at the layers of this story that are going to speak to you this morning that sit below this. I want you to see that God is a God who is zealous for his honour. He is zealous for purity. And he is zealous for his own glory. He's got a righteous anger. I want you to see what he doesn't do. He doesn't sit down with these traitors and put his arm around them and say, listen, mate, this is where you're going wrong. You don't really need to be in here. This is wrong what you're doing. They knew it was wrong. He doesn't try and reason with them and say, lads, I really think you should be leaving because, I mean, this isn't God-honouring, and do you not think it would be best if you maybe head out of here? He comes when they're not expecting it. He comes in a way that they're not expecting it. He comes with a reaction that they're not expecting. And he comes in final judgment that they're not expecting. And he clears the place. And if you're one looking to see what this has to say to you this morning with your magnifying glass, if you want any more than a head knowledge, you need to be asking yourself, where is the modern day temple? Where is the modern day place of worship that God is still concerned about purity and purity of worship? Where is it? The temple he was concerned about was destroyed in 70 AD. It's not there anymore. And yet it says God is unchanging. He still has the seal for purity. Let me read to you a small verse from 1 Corinthians 6, verse 19. The Apostle Paul speaking. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God? He's saying to these early Christians, the temple is this. God is concerned about the purity of this. He's concerned about the worship that is going to be given in this. So let's translate what's being said from the example that you're seeing in the middle of the temple courts to this temple. God desires that we worship him from this temple. He desires that this temple is pure, that it's something set aside for him, not for us, but for him. And that creates a big problem, a huge problem, because the Bible says that every one of us are born with sin. We're born with these temple traitors inside that are involved in sin. And not only that, we enjoy sin. Every one of us. We love that. And we go our own way. We add to that. We gladly invite these market traitors in, more and more of them. And what the Bible says is that God is going to bring this temple into judgment. There's come a day when he's not going to be reasoning with us, when he's not going to sit us down to talk to us, that he's going to come in a day when we don't expect him. The Bible says he will come like a thief in the night. And he'll come in that day to clear this temple. And if he finds impurity there, what he's going to do is that he will give us everlasting punishment. Now, you might be the same as the Jews in verse 18 and saying to yourself, well, it says in verse 18, how's he going to prove his authority to do all this? What miracle are you going to show us to prove you can do this? And the amount of times I hear people say, well, what right has Jesus to judge me? What right has Jesus to judge me? They asked for a sign. And he said, well, listen, he didn't deny them. He says, I'm not going to give you a sign. He says, yeah, I'll give you a sign. I'm going to destroy this temple, and in 3 days, I'll build it again. That's your sign. And sure, isn't that exactly what he did? He came and he died on a cross. He destroyed his temple. He rose from the dead 3 days later to prove that he was God. And yet the majority of people do not think that's the way the judgment's going to roll. Because the God they're going out to meet is that effeminate Jesus with the blonde hair and the piercing blue eyes who pats dogs in the head and lambs in the head, who will say at the end of time and say to you, well, listen, do you know what? Sure, what's it really matter what you did? Come on in anyway, mate. Come on in. Don't worry about it. Folks, that's not the God of the Bible. That's not the God you're presented with who has a zeal for holiness. And the fact is, God knows about our predicament. He knows that we're sinful. He knows that we're heading to this judgment that we could do nothing about. He knows that. So what does he do? He comes in and he dies on a cross and he dies in your place. He destroys his own temple and takes the punishment for our sin on himself. And he does that so that he can take your death and die your death. We know from the Bible that the wages of sin is death, and he died that death for us so that he could offer to you eternal life. Do you know, no one else in history has ever risen from the dead. There were boys that were resurrected for a short time, but they died again. Jesus came back to life and is alive today. What is the greatest enemy that any of you have? Death. It's man's greatest enemy. There has been no warrior in the whole of history, no matter how great, has ever defeated. Not Alexander the Great or anybody else. They have not defeated death. There has been no doctor alive, Marie Curie or anybody else, that has managed to cure death. There's no politician who's ever entered into negotiations with it and been able to get a satisfactory conclusion. Nobody famous enough that they didn't have to go to an appointment with death. Nobody rich enough that they were able to throw enough money at it that they were able to avoid it. Death is your greatest enemy. And what Jesus says to you is, I'll die your death. I'll die this for you. I will take your sin upon me so that I can offer you eternal life. I think that's a truly amazing thing. Now, that's what Jesus has done for you. What is your part? What do you have to do in response to what he has and done for you? Well, the first part is admit your sin. That you come with the full hands up and say, listen, Jesus, I am sinful. I recognize that. I sin in the way I think. I sin in the way I talk. I know what I'm like. And the more your Holy Spirit works in my life, the more I see, the more of sin. And I admit that. That you come to him and that you look to him for his forgiveness. Say, God, listen, I can't deal with this. I don't want to die this death. I don't want to be punished. I want you to be punished on my behalf. And then the Bible says that it is to turn, to show that your commitment to that by turning around and saying, listen, I'm going to follow you. I'm going the direction that you're going. It's no longer me in charge, but you're in charge. So I'm going to follow what you say, your direction for my life. Live how you want me to live. And the lovely thing is that God enables you to do that by the power of his Holy Spirit. Now, look what you're told in verse 23. It says, many who saw Jesus doing those miracles at that time in Jerusalem believed in him. So Jesus goes on and he does all these other miracles and people believe in him. And look what he says in verse 24. It says, Jesus did not entrust himself to them. Now that word for their belief in him and his word entrusting themselves to them come from the same Greek verb, to believe. And really what it's saying, it's a play on words. He's saying, listen, you believe in me, but I don't believe in you. You believe in me, but I don't believe in you. So what's he actually saying? Look at verse 26. It says that he knows what is in a man. Jesus knows what goes on inside your head, inside your life, and what motivates you. He knows exactly where you're coming from. I don't. God does. And he says, listen, you need to have belief that is more than just superficial. A superficial belief is anything other than this. That you have a conscious desire to be forgiven for your sins, and that you believe 100% that Jesus is the only one who can deal with that. You have a desire to be forgiven for your sins, and that you believe that Jesus is the only one who can deal with that. That is true belief. True belief. These people came putting their trust because of the miracles. It was superficial. And yet Jesus says, listen, I can see what's going on inside you people. I'm not entrusting myself to you. Folks, you can bluff many things in life, but this is something you can't. You cannot bluff God. God's the one you have to do dealings with, not me. Doesn't matter what I think. Doesn't matter what anybody else here thinks either. I mean, that's irrelevant. What does God think? So today, hopefully what you have seen is God has a hatred for impurity and sin. That God is coming one day in a day of judgment to judge that sin. That Jesus has given you a sign to show that he loves you and to show you how you can escape from that day. Jesus died your death and he conquered death on your behalf. And he offers you today a way that you can live forever. The question is, what are you going to do with that? Are you going to take that on board and take it and run with it? Will it be, I'll get to that next week, it'll be more convenient in a fortnight's time, it'll be more convenient next year when this happens, that happens? Or is today the day you say, listen, I want this. I want what you're offering. I admit my sin. I put my faith fully in you. I turn from how I want to live to follow you and to experience true life, knowing that you'll never die. Yes, we'll go through physical death, but the promises of God's word stand sure, that you will be with him in his presence forever, that you will receive a new body at the day of that judgment, and that you'll go to live with him for all eternity. Amazing thing. And it's something that my true heart's desire, that each one of you find that. Let's pray. Father, we want to thank you what you've done for us. You sent your son to die the death, Father, we would have suffered in hell. Father, that's an amazing thing. We've committed the sin, we do the things that are wrong, and your son pays the punishment. Father, we just pray that, Lord, by your power, you would help us to understand, Lord, our part and our role to play in this. That, Father, help us to see the real God. Help us to see you in reality. So that we're not trusting in some figment of our imagination, a holy pictures book image of who Jesus is, somebody who's irrelevant, somebody who doesn't care if we sin, someone who's just always happy, someone who's just always pleased with us, someone who we just blame if things go wrong in life. Father, we know that you're concerned about our sin, so much so that you sent your son to die on our behalf. Father, help us to put our faith in you. And Father, I pray that you, Lord, we want to give you thanks too, that Lord, no matter who puts their faith in you, that Father, you'll never let down. Lord, we thank you for these things in Jesus' name. Amen.